Not only is it very heavy, it also takes up an awful lot of room. I've needed a larger print Bible for quite some time now. And kind of I managed to drop the old one and break it. So this is my daughter's present to me for my 60th birthday. She went out and chose this. And she clearly went kind of the whole hog and went very large print. And correspondingly, very large Bible. Never mind. Okay. This passage is all about the significance of Jesus, of who he is, and what he's done. And kind of it feels like fairly recently we've spoken a bit about Jesus's identity. And I don't want to kind of go over that ground all over again. And I don't need to remind you that we live in a world where there are a lot of different opinions about Jesus and about what's important about him. You could, you know, if you were to go out on the streets and ask people what they think about Jesus, you would probably get almost as many different answers as people you speak to. And some would say, well, kind of, you know, obviously a wise teacher, a great man. Others would talk about him perhaps being a prophet. Others might say, well, he kind of feels a little bit like a revolutionary, but it all kind of went wrong. So a failed revolutionary. Others might kind of take the Christian hope, which is what scripture claims, that he is God taking our humanity. And my point tonight isn't to try and prove that, but to talk about the implications of what that might mean for us. And so I'm just going to kind of finish talking about that little bit by quoting C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, because he puts it much better than I can. And C.S. Lewis writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They often say, I'm ready to accept that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." And Lewis says that's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, and I love this phrase, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Has anyone ever met anybody that thought they were a poached egg? Boiled egg, maybe. Poached egg, probably not. But never mind. But I'm weakening the point. Or kind of he would be evil. He would be like the devil of hell to make those sorts of claims. He would be deceptive. So kind of Lewis is saying, kind of, we have to take seriously Jesus' claims to be God's son, to be God in human form. And Mark Gabriel was talking last week, and as he made clear, kind of the backdrop to this letter to the Colossians is that they are kind of being taken in by some sort of heresy. Kind of there's false teaching going on, and they're in danger of being deceived, and Paul is challenging that. People would love to know what the heresy was. Kind of countless theological students through decades have been asked to write essays along the lines of what was the Colossian heresy. And for all the essays that have been written, I think we're no closer to knowing actually what the Colossian heresy was. We know things about it, but we don't know what it was. The closest thing it would be is something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is all about kind of secret knowledge, the idea that kind of we've only got part of the truth in the scriptures, and there's more secret knowledge that's handed on, and you have to be in the know, and the right people will share that knowledge with you. But we know it's not Gnosticism, because Gnosticism only really came about 50 years later. So kind of it kind of might be a bit of a pre-runner of Gnosticism. What you find Paul challenging is interesting, because it seems to me that people in the church in Colossae were making a real mess of things, but they were doing things that were opposite to each other. So kind of this heresy placed a lot of emphasis on asceticism. Does anyone know what asceticism is? Come on, for the Lord. Just... Jane's hand has shot up. Go on, Jane. It's placing a lot of emphasis on spiritual disciplines and kind of fasting and self-denial and kind of, it's the idea that somehow we have to kind of kill our flesh for our spirits to live, if that makes sense. So what really matters is our spiritual nature, and we have to kind of suppress our human nature so that we can flourish spiritually. So kind of on one level, the Colossians were drawn to that kind of pattern of life. On the other extreme, they were also living lives of great liberality. So actually, they were kind of living lives that were incredibly immoral. So kind of you've got the two extremes, denying yourself and your body, or kind of doing whatever you want with your body. They were into kind of Jewish rules and Old Testament regulations. But they were also into kind of made up festivals, moon festivals, and all sorts of kind of stuff that aren't in the scriptures. Kind of going along with this whole idea of secret knowledge. There was a lot of belief in angels and revelation from angels, and kind of, you know, and that somehow kind of part of that secret knowledge, angels will bring it to you and things like that. There was a particular lot of emphasis on mystery and kind of this kind of knowledge that's handed on that only the kind of the elite have. What it all adds up to is something that we would describe as dualism. And the idea that actually the spiritual matters more than the physical. So kind of take that example about asceticism or immorality. Kind of both of them come out of that idea of dualism. If it's the spiritual that matters and the body doesn't, then you deny the body. Or you go the opposite way. If it's the spiritual that matters and the body doesn't count, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And you can do anything with it because the spiritual bit is the only bit that matters. Kind of, what it does is it divorces the spiritual from everyday life. And actually, there's still a danger of that today. You kind of treat kind of the God stuff as being what you do on a Sunday. But what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? Even Saturday, when some of us are going to Great Dixter to see wonderful flowers and gardens. You know, surely God wants to be involved in all of our lives, not just in the bit we kind of spend in church on one particular day of the week. Kind of God's interested in all of us. So kind of that's what Paul's challenging, and he refutes those challenges. And kind of part of this is it kind of leads itself to the idea that Jesus isn't enough, that kind of Jesus is helpful. You kind of start this journey of faith with Jesus, but you need, because of this whole idea of secret knowledge, to discover something more, to move on from Jesus. And so kind of Jesus isn't enough, nor is what Jesus did on the cross enough. And kind of this may be strange. Why on earth is the vicar talking about some kind of wrong ideas that people had 2,000 years ago? Well, actually, because people on the whole are not original. Anyone here old enough to remember the poet Steve Turner? Looking around the room. Oh, Jackie can remember Steve Turner. He kind of wrote some great stuff. There was a kind of a one-liner he wrote, which was, "History repeats itself, has to, no one listens." And I remember Greenbelt, him quoting that at the beginning of kind of a poetry reading. And at the end, he said it again. "History repeats itself, has to, no one listens." And some bright spark in the audience, or shall we say, not so bright spark in the audience, it wasn't me, kind of shouts out, "You said that one already." At which point he turned around and said, "Yes, that's the point." And that's why actually kind of wondering about what a church was doing 2,000 years ago matters, because on the whole, people have a habit of making the same mistakes all the way through history, unless you kind of learn the lessons in the first place. And actually, when it comes down to it, when people kind of fall into heresy and wrong teaching, it almost always involves two things. It involves undermining belief that Jesus is God's son, kind of making him something less than what he is. And it also means undermining the belief that what Jesus did on the cross was enough for us to have everything God wants us to in terms of life and salvation. Kind of you need to have Jesus, and you need to have something more. And that was what the Colossians were looking for. They were looking for something more. And Paul's saying, no, actually, all you need is Jesus. And so this passage is all about the significance of Jesus. And it is jam-packed with stuff. We could be here a very long time if I was to unpack every line. I'm sorry to disappoint you, Mark, but you might get voted down on that one. I am going to pull out three things that I just think are kind of key. And there are some other really big things in here, but there are three things I'm going to pull out tonight. The first one is Jesus and God. And that's where this begins. Can I just say also, and I've missed the point, and I was going to give a challenge to Susie. This is Susie's moment. It's not altogether clear whether these are Paul's words or not. Paul writes the letter. They may be Paul's words. It feels like they're actually a hymn. Hence, I wanted Susie's help. So whether it was a hymn that people sung that Paul was quoting, it may be that Paul wrote hymns and we didn't know that Paul wrote hymns. But it has that kind of feel. Can you listen to it? Yeah, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body. Have you got a tune to put to it? I did say to Jean, has she got a hymn tune that you could stick it to? And we could sing it. But anyway, I won't try and sing it. You're not really meant to say that, Susie. No, I won't. But I think you could write some music to go with it. I think that's a challenge. I think that would be a really cool challenge. And in a few weeks' time, we could sing it. Yeah? A joint project, even. Yeah? I think that would be really cool. Sorry, I missed that bit out. I'll jump back to where I'm meant to be now. Jesus and God. It begins, this hymn, or kind of what Paul's saying, with he is the image of the invisible God. People often say, I wish I could see God. Or I wish I could know what God is really like. And Paul's telling us that we can. If we want to know what God is like, we just need to look at Jesus. And this is a theme that is not just said here. Kind of, this may be a hymn he's quoting here, but Paul kind of uses exactly the same phraseology in Corinthians. Kind of, he talks about how there as well, about Jesus being kind of the physical representation of the God that we cannot see. We can't see God, but we can see Jesus. And that has huge relevance, because we, at times, we find it hard to make sense of what God is like. Sometimes we struggle with what we read about God. And I have to say, I don't know if I'm alone in this. It seems to me the older I get, actually, the more questions I have about the nature of God. kind of, sometimes it's from just kind of the reading of scriptures, you know, trying to make sense of some of the stuff in the Old Testament. You know, how could you do that, God? Or how could you ask your people to do that, God? Kind of, I kind of find myself struggling with that. And there is a danger that sometimes we say kind of, yeah, I'm comfortable with the God of the New Testament, but I'm not comfortable with the God of the Old Testament. I don't think we can dismiss the Old Testament, but the prism we need to look at the Old Testament through is the prism of Jesus. We need to look at it through him. And when we're trying to make sense about the character of God and we're struggling with those big questions, we need to always come back to the fact that if we want to know what God is like, we need to look at Jesus. And we have similar questions with the stuff that goes on in the world or in our lives, don't we? Or perhaps we don't, perhaps you don't, but I do. Yeah, I struggle kind of when you see suffering, when you see the inhumanity of humanity towards people, you know. The world in which we live at times just seems to be an incredibly painful place. And that kind of question is, of, you know, God, where are you in that, comes to mind. And actually, kind of, we're reminded here where God is in that. He's entering into it and suffering with it and suffering for it in the person of Jesus. And so kind of when we have those struggles, it doesn't kind of make the struggles go away or the questions go away, but the place we need to come back to again and again, if we want to know what God is like, is the person of Jesus. Second theme I wanted to pull out of here is Jesus and creation. Paul says he is the firstborn over creation. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus is created, in which case is he God? No, Paul's emphasizing Jesus' superiority over creation. Paul goes on, for by him all things were created in heaven and in earth. All things were created by him and for him. And again, Paul's him here is echoing what we read about elsewhere in the New Testament. Think of John's prologue to his gospel where he talks about Jesus being the Word. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so kind of just as Paul's saying, Jesus is the image of God, John is saying, you know, the Word was with God and the Word was God. He's making that same connection. Just as Paul then goes on to talk about Jesus' role in creation, so does John's prologue. Kind of, you know, through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. Kind of, they echo the same truths about Jesus' divinity and about his role in creation. And it seems to me this passage brings a massive challenge. And it also, I think, brings huge hope in the face of that challenge. And again, this is a reflection of my age. And it may be that kind of, you know, those of you that are of a similar age, I'm not particularly singling out any individuals, kind of you may not have gone to the sort of church that I went to when I was growing up. I mentioned kind of dualism, this whole idea that what's spiritual really matters and kind of what's physical doesn't matter. Kind of one of the ways that manifests itself when I was growing up in the church was it felt like there wasn't much time for the world in which we live. Kind of we were, you know, the whole emphasis was on the fact that we are spiritual beings, that we need a spiritual salvation, and that we are, you know, and what really matters is the fact that we're going to heaven. And actually what happens in the earth doesn't kind of, you know, it doesn't have great import. Yes, we will kind of talk about creation and man being kind of the pinnacle of creation and being given to steward the world, but there wasn't a whole lot of emphasis actually on really caring for the world in which we lived, because kind of it was almost like we were so heavenly focused, looking over them. Does that ring any bells? No, perhaps not. Perhaps that was just the odd sort of church I was in. Thank you, Liz. A bit of reassurance now and again doesn't go off. And actually, there's something, you know, I can remember at one stage when people started to wake up to environmental issues, actually, kind of, it felt like the church really had to play catch up. That lots of people were starting to ask questions about our world and kind of what was happening in it and kind of and how we were treating our environment. And this is probably even before the word phrase climate change was being used. But to many people, it felt like Christianity had very little to say about that, because Christians were more interested in heaven than what actually happened kind of in this planet. Yeah, that's right. It's all going to go anyway. It's all going to be wound up and da-di-da-di-da. Yeah, absolutely. Kind of Hal Lindsey, late great planet Earth and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, absolutely. What we read here is that creation flows out of Jesus, out of his activity. And if we are followers as of Jesus, then we have to take his creation seriously. And we have to take what's going on in that creation seriously. And I know kind of we've moved on and we are, but it's a big issue and it's a big challenge. And just one picture, which for me, it's a beautiful picture, but it sums up the challenge beautifully. Thanks. That some of you will know what they are. Mr. Bray, you can tell us what that is. You don't have to tell us what the objects are, but you can tell us what you're looking at. Okay, don't worry. No, it's all right. They're called cyanotypes. And a cyanotype is a picture that's made without a camera. It's made by placing an object on kind of a light-sensitive paper and exposing it to sunlight. And then you kind of put the paper in water and it fixes the image that was on it. And what you get is a beautiful blue background and you get the shape of what you've kind of put on it. Now, normally, what you just get is an outline because you put a watch on it, you get the shape of the watch, not the detail of the watch. The reason why you get the detail in these is they've been photographed onto a negative and the negative has been placed on the cyanotype. So you actually get the detail as well. But what's truly remarkable about them is what they are. Can anyone guess what those objects might be? Are they seeds? No. Too big. Smaller. Smaller. And think blue. Think blue. They are microorganisms. They are smaller than plankton. So those pictures are taken using a microscope, which has blown them up into a size that you can see their detail. You know, when we talk about the glory of God, kind of talk about, you know, that detail in a bit of creation that is impossible to see with the naked eye. You would just see water. You wouldn't be able to see it in it. You can only see it with a microscope, never mind see it inside it. That's kind of something of the wonder of creation. That's how tiny they are. I saw these at a photo exhibition in London recently, and they just kind of took my breath away because they are just stunningly beautiful. But the reason that they were taken was, in something as tiny as that, and I can't describe how tiny it is, even in something as tiny as that, you will now find plastics. Even in something as tiny as that, you will find plastics. That's the level of making a mess of our world that we've got to. That's why this is such, and to be honest, when I start thinking about that, you start thinking, how do you undo that level of making a mess of our world? You know, that is kind of breathtaking, really, isn't it, really? For me, it is, anyway. And I'm no scientist. And yet this passage brings this challenge that we have to take this seriously, that this is our responsibility, the mess is our responsibility, and somehow putting it right is our responsibility. And I probably say that as someone who is older, who's been partly responsible for making the mess for those of you that are younger and kind of, you know, and we don't know what that means, kind of. And I know a number of people who are now finding the thought of all of this actually incredibly distressing and potentially very depressive and destructive. And yet, I say it's a challenge, but there is also hope in this. It's not without hope. It talks about Jesus's activity in creation and bringing it into being. It also talks about Jesus's activity in holding it all together. In him, all things hold together. The writer to the Hebrews puts it slightly differently. Picks up on just the same themes, though. He says, in the past, God spoke through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. No, he's kind of saying the same stuff that Paul's saying about, you know, when we look at Jesus, we see what God's like. He's the exact representation of God's being. And then he goes on to say, and he sustains all things through his powerful word. And ultimately, kind of Jesus wasn't just active in creation. He's active in sustaining the world in which we live. We've made a really good job of making a mess of that world. We have a huge responsibility as human beings to actually put that right. And it could feel like it's an impossible thing. And yet there's hope in this passage that God is not divorced in that, that God is active in that, that the Creator is, you know, it wants to be involved in the process of restoring creation with us. And that's part of the hope that we have. Ultimately, Jesus doesn't just create, he sustains creation. And that should give us hope, kind of despite the stuff that's going on. And finally, Jesus and redemption. I'll be really brief on this one. You'll be pleased to hear. Katie's smiling. Paul goes on. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And it's not just the world that's broken, kind of, it's our lives. It's almost like one is kind of connected to the other, isn't it? It's because our lives are broken that we've broken our world, really. We need something more than a self-help book to put our lives back together again. And much of the focus of this passage, when it talks about Jesus, is about how the human Christ is actually, in reality, the eternal Son of God. But here, at the end of this passage, Paul turns it on its head. This is the love of God, that eternal Son should become the incarnate Son, the one that enters into our humanity and the one that sheds his blood for us to restore us to the place God intended for us, to the relationship with him that he intended. And I'm going to shut up. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for what this passage reveals of Jesus. His divinity, his glory, his splendor, his supremacy over everything that he's made. Thank you that we don't need Jesus and everything we need is found in him and through him. And that his death provides everything we need for our relationship to be restored with you and to be restored with each other. Amen.